Well, amen. I'm back into Luke today, back into Luke chapter 18. We begin in verse 30. A portion of this text is very, very familiar. Seems to be something we teach on, preach on quite a bit. Christ and his interaction with the rich young ruler. But it's one of those passages of Luke's gospel that seems to get drawn out of context quite a bit. And when you take it out of context, you can draw some pretty inaccurate conclusions. The reality is the context is very clear. We've been seeing very similar themes driven home in chapter 17 and now in chapter 18. I look at the last verse that we considered the last time we were together. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we don't have time to re-preach last week's message. You can say amen to that, but let's remember the key takeaways, okay? A highly religious Pharisee, a man who followed their version of the law relentlessly and maintained an outward spirituality, was condemned by Jesus while Jesus was celebrating the faith of a humble, spiritually desperate tax collector. That's the context of that passage, okay? And that's the context of today's passage, I believe. And it all reminds us that to our God, it's the heart that matters. And one's wholesale trust in God's grace and his mercy, that's what gains entrance into his kingdom. And so let's keep that in mind as we move into today's text. Now, we're going to read the first portion of our text together here, and I think you're going to see Jesus is still driving home the same point. Why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God? Let's read Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. Luke 18, verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And you may be seated. Now again, we will get to the rich young ruler, but we start here with this invitation. And this text still resonates too, not just the rich young ruler that everyone knows, but this is a powerful moment, and it's a clear emphasis, I believe, from Christ that we're to let the children come. In fact, more importantly, I think we're all invited to come like little children. That's kind of the overall impact here. But let's kind of break it down and we'll see that. First, we see the intention here at the beginning of verse 15. Now they, I believe, speaking of parents, speaking of good Jews, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Now, it's clear again that parents were bringing their children that Jesus might touch them, and I would add, bless them. That's really what they're seeking. The sentence structure indicates that this was happening continually. And that makes sense in a Jewish culture. We've previously studied on various occasions the patriarchal blessings prayed by Isaac and Jacob, for example, how they placed their hands on their descendants as they did so. It's likely this is a form or fashion of that. History records that other rabbis did this frequently. And who can blame parents? At the time that this text is written, Christ is in the flesh. He's walking among them. Even if they didn't see him as the Messiah, they saw him as a prophet. They had heard of these rumors, at least, of miracles. They had heard him teach with authority. Again, who could blame them for wanting to bring their children to him so that he might pray a blessing over them? That's all that's happening, okay? But we also can't separate from this, I think, God's just overall view of children, and our culture needs to hear it in these days. Psalm 127, "Behold, children are heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." God loves children. Amen? And I do think we have to be kind of honest. I'm not sure our culture does anymore. But God loves children, and here's the reality. Any biblical church, any church following God's word should love children as well. It should be preeminent value of who we are. We last night we had a shindig, you might say, that our children's department, our preschool department put on. We called it Parents Night Out, but really it was a night to encourage your children and to instill biblical values in them, to have them, let them have a good time while blessing mom and daddy. We're always going to be doing those things because children are precious in the sight of the Lord, and the biblical foundation that every child needs is large part, it's laid by age 6 or age 7, and so we've got to be investing in the hearts of our children. Now, we're not going to do your job. Parents are primarily responsible, but we come alongside parents in doing this. And here's the reality. In the culture that we live in right now, children are under almost constant attack. The values that certainly God's word would say should be instilled in them are being undermined continually by the sexual revolution, by gender confusion in ways that we never even imagined. And so we need to stand. And I believe this text is a simple reminder of that. Let the children come. Let them come to the Lord. It's never too early introduce them to the truth of God's word, to the love of Christ, to the church. But we continue with the text. That was the intention. Now we see the interference. Even though the Old Testament was clear about God's love of children, and the Jewish people loved children because of, I believe, their potential, not just, you know, children are lovely and cute and cuddly and all those things, but they loved them because they were potential heirs, and their culture relied on that. They loved them because in a family farm structure, they were additional laborers. There's lots of reasons why having lots of children meant something to them. But there was still an air in certain religious environments that considered children a distraction or an interruption. And I think that's what we see at the end of verse 15. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. I think the disciples felt like these parents were getting in the way. And maybe they were looking out for Jesus. Maybe they felt like Jesus was tired or something else was going on. We really don't get any more grounds for it. We just know that they rebuked these parents for bringing their children. And then we see Christ's response to the disciples' interference. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." I think Christ's words here are the things that really matter the most. And we can't camp out here. We don't have time to do that. But I agree with theologians who really boil this down to two things that Christ is clearly emphasizing. One, he's saying we should come to the kingdom like a child, and then two, we should receive the kingdom like a child. Now, it's easy to look at that and go, well, you're just kind of splitting hairs. It's like saying the same thing, but I don't think so. First, this entire section has been showing us how to come to the kingdom like a child. A child, whether they understand it or not, lives in helpless dependence on the adults in their life. And that's what the tax collector just modeled for us in last week's text, if you remember. He had a humility. He had a dependence upon God. He knew he could not earn his salvation, that he was not worthy of his salvation. There was no way he could enter the kingdom unless it was given to him as a gift. And I believe we're to approach God, we're to come to the kingdom like a child, with humility, with childlike faith and trust, and let God take care of the rest. That's what's being emphasized here. And so that's a part of this invitation, and we best not miss it. But there's something else. Something I think we continually, and not just because of our culture and the times and the seasons and all that, but just because as individuals, we tend to move towards self-righteousness and arrogance. Christ emphasizes here, at the end of that phrase, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And I think this is going beyond even receiving the gift of salvation, all those things. You just think in broad picture. How does a child receive things? Such as gifts or your love and affection. Maybe you're a grandma or granddad. How does a child receive gifts or love or even blessings? Well, sometimes I think it's easy. How do adults receive those things? A lot of people are not, they don't receive gifts well. How do you receive a compliment, you know? And you think through that, and I struggle with that sometimes. I don't know how to take it. I don't know how to handle it. Children, you offer a child something really, really good, and what are they going to do? In general, okay? They're going to grin, and they're going to take it and run, be happy, right? There's a simplicity. They rejoice and they accept gifts and love and blessings. It's all so simple and unabashed for a child. And I think that's what Jesus is saying that we need to have. And maybe it means we need to recapture it. Children are open and spontaneous and they're just free. Anybody willing to admit they've lost that as they've grown older? You know, and that I think is what Jesus is saying here. Children have an unmitigated trust of the Father and this simple humility, and R. Kent Hughes calls it untarnished receptivity. R. Kent Hughes says it so well there in that, just two words, but untarnished receptivity. And I just think in so many ways, we've got so much going on in our hearts and our minds and our lives, we lose that. And we begin to assume the worst and we put words in other people's mouths and we're 2 miles down the way in the conversation and the child just says, what do you got? What do you want to give me? And takes everything at face value and celebrates. New Testament scholar Edward Schweizer put it this way, God promises the kingdom to those whose faith resembles the empty hand of a beggar. That's what it means to receive the kingdom like a child. John 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. I think it's important to keep that mindset of being children who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But if you are willing to think for a moment with me, think about modern Christianity. Think about the way we approach God. Even just if you've done evangelism, if you've ministered to anybody, you've talked to someone, tried to talk to them about God, what often happens is we have a million questions of God. We you know, why do good people suffer? Why do bad things happen? If God is sovereign, why this? Why that? Why? That's not the faith of a little child. Okay? And the reality is you could even go further. What about entitlement? What about making religion and Christianity and church and worship and family? What about making it all about us all the time? I think we make church and God and religion hard and complicated, and we want God to answer all the hard questions and meet all of our needs and all of our intellectual passions. But Jesus just says, come as a child and receive as a child. And a child loves and trusts the Father and honestly just enjoys the ride and doesn't ask the kind of hard questions we tend to morbidly reflect on. Yeah, a child, some of you have seen this, a child asks silly questions, don't they? I mean, sometimes they're tough to answer, but they'll ask us, you know, why do camels look so funny? Why is the sky blue? And yet I think those are the kind of questions where when you handle them rightly, God gets bigger, the universe is more entertaining, and you just move on to the next quirky question. It's always a joyride with the heart of a child. Let me ask you, how about your life? Is it a joyride right now? Maybe you've stopped receiving the kingdom like a child. The invitation is to come as a child and receive as a child. He said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, that is the context of the next conversation that we know so well, the conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. Okay, this is the groundwork that has been laid before we move to that text. And I think understanding this and this emphasis on receiving the kingdom like a child and being like a child in so many ways helps us keep from drawing the wrong conclusions to the next event. Okay, so let's look at that second conversation. And really, we're going to look at it in terms of an interrogation. Why don't you stand with me and let's read verses 18 through 27. In case you have, you know, a little moodiness left over from the Razorback game, we'll let you stretch your legs again. Verse 18, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Verse 21, he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You may be seated. So the interrogation. Again, we see a ruler, a significant man, likely by the wording here, a ruler in the synagogue, probably even a member of the Sanhedrin, perhaps. And he's asking an important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But see, even the question is one click off based upon the context of Luke 17 and Luke 18 that we've been looking at. You remember the Pharisee, you remember the tax collector, you remember the way they were approaching God and what they were thinking. I think this man's question from the beginning reveals that he's missing a little something. And so everything about his interaction with Jesus is kind of pointed. Okay, Jesus has just condemned the arrogant Pharisee. He's celebrated the humble tax collector. He's encouraged his followers to enter the kingdom with the faith of a little child. I mean, in context, it's clear there's nothing to be done to inherit eternal life. Not in the sense of religious observance or work-based religion. You need faith? Yes. You need humility? Yes. A sense of our sin and God's holiness? Yes. But works? No. And yet this guy comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that is just how the Pharisees operated. It was all about what they could do. And I think that's the context that frames this whole interrogation, in my opinion. So Jesus begins to push him on his view of Christ himself. A ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Again, I think he's one click off from the get-go, and it's not just in his question. It's in his label that he uses here for Jesus. Good teacher. How many of y'all think good teacher is sufficient for who Jesus is? I mean, you realize there are other religions in the world that will say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. Good teacher doesn't cut it. It's not good enough. It's more respectful than some other titles we've seen given to Jesus, but it's a superficial title, and I believe Jesus' response pokes at it. When a Jew referred to someone as good, especially a religious Jew like this rich young ruler, it ultimately indicated the word orthodox or righteous, okay? But can anyone but God really be good? Is there any way he's orthodox? Is there any way he's righteous if he's just another man, just another good teacher? I think that's the undercurrent that Jesus begins to poke at. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, we're talking about holiness, altogether righteousness. And so the simplest interpretation of Christ's response, I believe, is a challenge to this young ruler. Either I'm good and I'm God, or I'm not. Pick. Okay? You can't hedge your bets. You can't look at me as someplace in the middle. I'm either God, and I believe he should know in context the Son of God, the Messiah, or I'm just another man. And I think it's important that this man chooses who he really believes Jesus is, because the conversation is about to get more serious. Next, we see a dialogue about his view of sin. You know the commandments. And this is where it's important for us to establish this. Speaking to a religious Jewish audience, trust me, they all knew the commandments, okay? They knew all the commandments. They knew them in order. They could recite them. It's a part of what they, from birth, they were raised to know this, all right? So when Jesus says, you know the commandments, it's not just an assumption. He knew the commandments. And so we see these are a listing of some of the commandments. They're not in any particular, well, I think they're chosen for a reason in the order that they're given, but they're not like in sequential order as they're listed in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, but you kind of see them as proper titles. That's why you see the capital dues, okay? He's giving you a bullet point of the commandments. Do not commit murder, or do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. You know those commandments. And certainly the man did. And then he adds, the man responds to Jesus and says, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, don't be too hard on him, okay? Many of you probably could say, in a superficial understanding of the commandments, that you've kept these commandments from your youth. Just think about it. In an overt sense, these commandments all relate to our social relationships, not our relationships to God, okay, which are the actual first few commandments. I would call them the biggies, by the way. The idea you should have no other gods before me, you should have no idols, you should not take God's name in vain. Those are preeminent, okay? These are more about social relationships. And this young man replies, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus doesn't actually quibble anywhere in here with that. From a strict Jewish legal perspective, I believe it's a true statement. Okay? There are many who have not overtly committed adultery. Anybody ever killed anyone in here? You know, I mean, I figure a lot of you are fine. You haven't, that you know of, killed anyone, you know? Maybe you cut somebody off in traffic and you didn't look back and you don't know what happened. But anyway, we haven't overtly done that. You know, you haven't overtly committed adultery. You haven't stolen that you're aware of. You've never borne false witness. And that technically, that standard, as we talked about when we looked at the commandments, is to bear false witness in a court of law, like in a summons situation. So it's not just, have you ever told a fib? It's a higher standard than that. And I think this young man says, no, I haven't done any of those things. There are many who can say they haven't done any of those things if your standard is just outward obedience to the law. But we know, by the way, that God's standards is a matter of the heart, right? Heart of a child, heart of innocence. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's not just the standard of the law. See, the law helps you understand what sin is, and then God goes deeper into the heart. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law kind of begins to scratch the surface in many ways. And here's the point. I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Okay? Now, deeds sounds overt, but if he's searching the heart, he's going beyond just what you've overtly done. Elsewhere in Matthew 5:28, Jesus says it this way, but I say to you that everyone who lusts at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I could honestly ask you about overt sin, and most men in this room would be able to say, I've never committed adultery. But if we read Matthew 5:28, and the actual question becomes, have you ever looked at a woman with lustful intent in your heart other than your wife? If we're being honest before God, every man's hand should go up. The flesh struggles with lust. Okay? And so if we want to be honest about it, we all have an issue with sin. And that is really Christ's point, I think. It's not, have you ever murdered anyone? Have you ever harbored that kind of anger for someone in your heart? This young ruler had a superficial view of Christ, but he also had a superficial view of sin. And he's way, way off on both, but he's also way off on the door to eternal life, just like most of the Pharisees and most of the religious people of his day. And the reality is it still continues today. When we discuss salvation with someone, what you still often get back is someone will say, well, I've tried to be a good person. Wrong answer. You can't be good enough. You've broken the commandments, whether you've done it outwardly or inwardly. You're under the curse of sin because you have a sin problem. And what people mean, though, when they say, I've tried to be a good person, what they're really kind of saying is, well, I haven't broke some of the commandments. Likely referring to these that Jesus just listed. And it's interesting, he lists the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, the 9th, and the 5th commandments in that order. I believe because it's the kind of commandments that a lot of people can say, well, I haven't done that. But he presses this issue home. Look at the view of salvation, verses 22 through 27. When Jesus heard this, when he heard the young man say, well, I hadn't done any of that, he said to him, well, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, see, this is where it's important that we understand context. We've been talking about coming as a little child. Jesus rebuked the Pharisee. He exalted the tax collector. The tax collector was justified because of his humility. You've got to know that Jesus is not literally saying, oh, well, if you want to be saved, just sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you're into the kingdom. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Now, I know an overt reading of that is what he says, but context is king here, okay? This young man has literally said, well, I haven't broken any of those commandments. And so Jesus goes to the issue that he knows, probably something this young man, I would argue, has probably been dealing with this exact day, and he brings that issue out into the light and says, well, let's talk about this. Let's get to the heart of the matter, buddy. You haven't overtly sinned, let's talk about your heart. One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, see, this conversation wouldn't happen between Jesus and somebody who didn't have any money in the bank, so to speak. Jesus is having a specific conversation with this young man for a reason. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is possible with man is impossible with God. Jesus reacts to this man's inaccurate response, goes right to the heart. If the man is oblivious to his heart's sin and those social commandments, then Jesus is forced to put his finger on a very real issue that he knows is personal and pertinent to this man. Clearly, he's in bondage to his wealth, which is actually a breach of the 10th commandment, by the way, if you're familiar with the commandments, that we're not to covet. So he's broken the commandment, whether he wants to admit it or not, okay? It's amazing to me, though, that we can read these words and the prosperity doctrine still thrives in our culture today. I mean, just read the text, okay? But just like these people and this rich young ruler in so many ways, and the people who are stunned when they hear this, they say, well, if the rich aren't getting in, then who can be saved? They had this wrong idea, and many people still assume today, that wealth is an indication of our relational health with God. They assume that riches were a sign of God's favor. But Jesus clearly states that wealth is neutral in and of itself, don't get me wrong, wealth can actually be harmful because it gives us a false sense of arrogance and security. It can make us everything Jesus has been railing against for the last two chapters. We become arrogant, we become prideful, we become self-assured. It doesn't have to, but it can, okay? And so we have to keep it all in balance. 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Friends, do we possess our possessions, or do they possess us? That's the question in so many ways. Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But again, in their culture, wealth indicated a good relationship with God, inferring, by the way, that the poor cannot be spiritual. That was a false belief of theirs. And so this audience is stunned, though. If the rich struggle to enter the kingdom based upon their view of God and wealth, then who gets in? And that's really all it means, this idea of a camel passing through a needle and that exaggerated statement. Well, friends, consider the weight of the last two chapters we've been reading, all that Christ has said about the humility of the tax collector and the heart of children. And I believe Christ's words just kind of gently unfold for us. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Anybody grateful for that? You see, take it like a child. What is impossible with man, what we can't do, God can do. That's really good news, amen? Now, an arrogant man may say, no. If I'm getting in, I'm getting in by the sweat of my own hands and the sweat of my brow and the things that I've done. That may be what a man thinks, but a child says, that sounds really good, I'll take it. We gotta make sure we get this in context. In context, can this mean that a man can earn salvation? No way. Does it mean that all the rich get in? No way. Does it mean that only children are saved? No. What's the point? No man can earn salvation. No one is worthy of salvation, but salvation is the work of the Lord, and it's possible because of his grace and power. You want to hear a biblical gospel this morning? Here it is, church. Humanly, no one can be saved. But through the power, the grace, and the mercy of God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's possible for anyone and everyone to be saved. That's the good news. Even the great sinners, rich young ruler, the arrogant tax collector, or the arrogant Pharisee, the humble tax collector, the murderer, the adulterer, the alcoholic, the homosexual, whatever you think the biggies are, whatever list you've got, hear me, church, it's possible for any of them to be saved because of the gracious, all-powerful God that we worship and serve, and because of what his son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And we know the rest. I mean, Hebrews 7 talks about how he's lived to make an intercession for us. It was fitting for us to have this kind of a high priest who was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He was able to make a way for us when no one else could make a way. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Enter into that promise as a child, church. Let it unfold for you. Accept it. Rejoice in it. Let me ask you, do you know him personally, friends? Do you understand that he died on the cross to defeat death, hell, and the grave, and to pay for your sins so that you can be forgiven and cleansed before a holy God? Have you asked him to save you and redeem you? Do you understand you can't earn it, you can't work for it, you can't buy it with your wealth? All you can do is ask for it and receive it like a little child. That's the good news of the gospel. And I pray you've done this. But let's conclude with the last little episode here today. The implications of all this. Now, the previous story, I believe, when heard rightly, emphasizes both the responsibility and the helplessness of man. And there's some tension there. There always is with the gospel. Yet there's nothing you can do, and yet you have to trust and believe, you know? I mean, there's a tension there, all right? You're not saved against your will. You got to participate. All right, accept it as a little child. It's a great picture. I especially in my days as children's minister here, I did lots of evangelism with children, and we'd always talk about the bridge and when you accept the gift of Jesus Christ. And one of the things I'd always do is I tend to have a pen or a marker in my hand, and I would look at a child and I would say, you know, if I want to give you this pen, when does it become yours? Yeah, usually they get it pretty quick. Well, when I take it. Like, well, you've got to accept the gift. That's the only thing you can contribute, but you got to accept the gift as a little child. Well, Peter was listening to this conversation. He heard the tension. He knew that the rich wouldn't universally get in all of a sudden. That means the Pharisees are in trouble too. It's all impossible with man. He hears this. And so I think Peter, in a relatable moment, we criticize Peter a lot, and he's probably deserving of that. But in a pretty relatable moment, he's standing here and he's going, if all this is true, am I in good shape? You know, I mean, I wish we'd personalize text, by the way, a little more often. We tend to study it like it's ancient, you know, science or something, and we divorce ourselves from the text and we don't apply it very well to our lives. Peter's standing there, he's going, what's this mean for me? And what about these other people who are standing here? Are we in good shape when it comes to the coming kingdom? And so listen to his comment. Peter said, well, see, we've left our homes and followed you. Jesus has just said that wealth won't get you in, okay? And to me, it's like Peter's saying, well, the rich young ruler won't give up his wealth and his status to follow you, but we have. We're standing here right now. We're miles away from our families and our work, and tell me we're good, Jesus. Tell me we're in. Tell me we're inheriting the kingdom. Now, fair warning, don't take a commercial view of the kingdom from this. We've already seen that it can't be bought by good works. And if you're only doing what you're doing to get something out of it, then it just won't work. But I think we should be able to relate to Peter here. And it certainly seems like he gets all this in balance later on in his letters to the churches. We don't literally have to abandon everything to successfully follow Jesus, but we need to stay grounded in the coming kingdom more so than in this world. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles That's a good way to straddle it, you know? You're here now, and this is where you are, but this is not your home. As sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, don't be like the rich young ruler, which wage war against your soul. He's figuring it out. We say we have to be in the world, but not of it, and that's part of the tension here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while interpreting Scripture with Scripture, I think makes it plain that following Jesus doesn't mean we leave our marriages and our families. I also think we have to be honest that Jesus isn't afraid to talk about eternal rewards for sacrifices given on his behalf. And we see that next, the compensation. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." You're sacrificing for Jesus, you're in pretty good shape. That's what he's saying. Now, he's already taught on marriage at this point. Context is king. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. We know he's condemned divorce. He's emphasized providing for our families, honoring our parents. So he can't be literally telling us to abandon them, everything, abandon it all for the sake of following him. Now, I do think there was a window of time while Jesus was alive in the flesh, when he's spending these literal days walking this earth, there was a greater emphasis on being with him in his physical presence. How many of y'all would trade a lot to have been there for one of these seismic moments, to have heard the Sermon on the Mount, to see him calm the waters of the storm, to raise Lazarus from the grave? Anybody have anybody willing to trade a few things just to get there and see that? See, I think we're doing this moment a little disservice if we don't understand that the 3.5 years of his public ministry were pretty seismic moments. And so, yeah, there was a part of what he's saying is, you have an opportunity to be with me right now, and it'll change the rest of your life. Come. Set it all aside. Come. But it was also a fixed period of time. It was going to end, and they were going to return to their duties and their families and their work and all that. So I think we have to understand the balance here. The disciples were to follow him, but they were still responsible for providing for their families. If you sacrifice for the kingdom of God on this side of eternity, there will be a reward. And he even says, both now and certainly later. Now, he's taught about the dangers of riches, so understand something. I wouldn't think the first thought would be that those rewards would come in the sense of material fashion, okay? You're probably going to have to give up something financially in order to follow Jesus. But what if part of those blessings are things like spiritual health, relational health between you and your family or your friends or your church, whatever it may be? What about peace? Anybody like to have a restful night's sleep? You realize, in general, one of the ways that comes is when you do the right thing the right way and you're honoring Jesus, you rest better. How about food on the table? Laughter, joy. Some of those things, maybe all of those things at times, I believe, are rewards from Christ. When you go on that mission trip and you temporarily leave your family behind, as some folks in our church did, if that's what God asked you to do, I believe there's a reward. If he calls you to be an itinerant preacher on the road for much of the year or much of your life, like Tom Harmon, who was with us, there's a reward. And this is not a required paradigm. It's just a promise that a true sacrifice for the kingdom will be rewarded. We have to trust that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Luke 9:24-25, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, this certainly does not give us an excuse to behave in an ungodly manner and fail to be good husbands or fathers or citizens, but just look at the culture around us. Let me ask you, which is more common, church? Do you see people living for the kingdom, or do you see people living for the here and the now? See, Christ is saying, if you'll live for the kingdom now, I'm not afraid to bless you now. All the best of it is the coming kingdom. And we have not fully inherited, we have not in any way really tasted or experienced what is yet to come. But there are temporary blessings, I believe, that we can encounter when we obey Christ. Now, we have to stay in balance. But Jesus isn't afraid to talk to us about rewards, and we shouldn't be afraid about talking about them either. Don't ever forget it. Now, I don't know where this text finds you. Maybe you're still back in the invitation to come as a child. And if that's where you are, we're going to have counselors down front. We want you to come. We want you to experience Jesus Christ personally. All it takes is the faith of a child, knowing that there's nothing you can do to earn it. But maybe you're somewhere else in this text, and God is calling you to sacrifice for him. Trust me, the rewards are worth it. Let's stand, and let's respond to God this morning.